Internet, hello as well. I'll just nod to my assistant to press the magic button.
It's off.
Oh, yeah. Okay, the internet's not working, so we'll hope it picks up a bit later on. But for the rest of us, good morning, good afternoon, wherever you may be, and the internet may join us later if Evola can get it operational. We're moving on towards the back end now of the Gospel according to Luke. So today we're picking up the story in Luke chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse 11 of Luke 17. Last week we were looking, as we finished, about Jesus saying, a servant who does what he has to do doesn't really get tremendous praise for that, because it's his duty to do what he's employed to do. And we said last week that, in a sense, we cannot go to God and say, well, you know, God, I've been very obedient. I've been keeping your commandments. I've been reading your word. I've been praying to you. Therefore, you owe me some blessings. No, God requires us to obey him. He requires us to walk his way of life. And as we do, we are blessed. But we can't go to God and say, gimme, 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 because of the fact we've been just doing what's required of us. And I think we finished last week saying, you know, what we do need is an attitude of gratitude. God blesses us abundantly because of his goodness, not because we necessarily, deserve it or get God indebted to us because of our conduct. And that brings us into verse 11, where we see a certain problem with gratitude among certain people. So verse 11, Luke 17. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem, I recollect he'd been making his way there for some weeks now, going slowly down from the north, heading towards Jerusalem for the final time, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, right on the borders of Samaria. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And so here were 10 guys, perhaps of various ages, 20s, 40s, 70s, all of them cursed with leprosy. And of course, leprosy, apparently very unsightly disease, left you covered in boils and sores and your skin weeping, and of course somewhat contagious, so you were required to stay away from ordinary healthy people. So these guys perhaps lived in a community together with only each other for company, and it says they stood afar off because, in a sense, they were not allowed to get too close to healthy people because of the sort of dread disease they had. So they know of Jesus, they know something of Jesus, they have a certain amount of faith in what they've heard, and so they stand at a distance and cry out quite loudly, Jesus, Master, Lord, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So they turned around, headed off to go and find the priests to show themselves. And as they went, somewhere along the road, the leprosy was cleansed off their bodies. You know, really quite a spectacular miracle for 10 men to be cleansed of a dread disease. And of course, when they would get to the priests, that would be, you know, quite a surprise to the priests. There were certain regulations set out way back in the book of Leviticus about what happens if a leper appears to be cleansed. The priests had to go through a certain ritual and give sacrifices, and unquestionably, if these 10 guys turned up, whom everybody would have known and recognized as 10 lepers, there was quite a witness to the priesthood. Because, well, wow, these guys, we all know them, they were lepers, but now there's no question they're cleansed. We've now got to go and find the sacrifices, go reread Leviticus, and probably quite rusty in that part. I don't think there'd been much experience of offering sacrifices for lepers who'd been healed. So this was really quite a dramatic witness to the priests that this man Jesus had a tremendous amount of power, was a very good man, and he can actually heal not just a lone leper here and there, but actually 10 lepers together. I mean, very dramatic and a tremendous testimony to the Jewish priesthood. Moving on, verse 15. Now, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, which is obviously very good. He is one guy out of the 10, which of course is very bad. Where's the other lot gone to? But this one guy, he's looked at his skin and he just recognizes that, hey, my years of being alone, my years of being avoided by people, my years of not being with my wife and my children are over. My skin is cleansed. I'm healed. And of course he races back and he cries with a loud voice and glorifies God and thanks Jesus and falls down at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Oh, and he was a Samaritan, the ones that the Jews looked down on because they didn't have the same beliefs as the Jews had. And so the Jews called them at times even dogs. And I remember the parable that Jesus told earlier about the good Samaritan. Well, here of the 10 people who returned to Jesus to express their gratitude, the one guy who returns is not apparently the other, perhaps, Jews of the tribe of Judah, but a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this Samaritan, this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Or King James says, your faith has made you whole. And so Jesus, I think here, I'm speculating slightly, may have given a extra special blessing to this Samaritan, the one who came back and had that attitude of gratitude, because we read earlier, where is it, verse 14, that the lepers were cleansed. That's one Greek word, cleansed. Verse 15, this one man saw that he was healed. That's a separate Greek word. And now down here in verse 19, Jesus says, your faith has made you whole or well, which is yet another Greek word. And I've always had the belief, just my personal belief, that possibly what happened here is that Jesus went beyond just cleansing and healing the leprosy and may have actually restored this man's limbs, digits, flesh, if it was missing. I think leprosy does at times eat away, you know, fingertips and nose and ears, and therefore very, very unsightly. And you could be cleansed of it. The disease could be eradicated from your body, but you may still have the residue, the fact that your nose is, you know, deformed, or your ears missing, or your perhaps you've lost 2 or 3 fingers. So just possibly this guy got something special as a reward for his gratitude. Because Jesus said, your faith has made you, in the words of the King James, whole, which to me means complete. Anything that was missing has been restored. But it's a good and bad example. This is a good example of gratitude and also a very bad example. And you and I should be a people that do recognize when God's done good things for us and not just take them for granted. You know, God gives us obviously the air that we breathe, the life that we have. We live in fine homes, we have ample food and drink, we have transport, we have eyes to see and ears to hear. We have many, many blessings, but let's be careful not to ever take the good things that we have for granted, like the 9 guys here. And we should have an attitude of recognizing and being grateful and thankful to God for all the good things he does for us. Moving on now to verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees, those very interesting individuals, always looking for something to attack Jesus over, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, excuse me, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, I think we probably said before that Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. That's why so many times you find people asking Jesus about the kingdom of God, because that's what he talked about. And I think if we get to, as we hopefully will, chapter 19 a bit later, once again Jesus has to explain about the coming kingdom of God. That was the topic he spoke about. The gospel is the good news of God's coming kingdom. And he says here, Jesus, the kingdom of God does not come with observation or careful scrutiny, as some translations say, with hostile examination, the way these guys, in a sense, were saying to Jesus, come on, you know, you've been talking about this for years now. You know, it's time to put up or shut up, so-called Jesus of Nazareth. Where is this kingdom of God you keep talking about? When's it going to arrive? So one imagines, knowing their attitude, this was more of a provocative statement to Jesus rather than a sort of general inquiry out of genuine interest. And nor will they say, verse 21, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you, as it says in my New King James Version. The margin says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And I think we've explained before, most of us have heard, that it doesn't mean the kingdom of God is some ethereal, nebulous thing that floats about in your stomach or between your ears, which of course is an understanding that quite a number of Protestant churches would have, that the kingdom of God is something inside you. Because Jesus was talking here, don't forget, to a bunch of hard-hearted, vindictive, cruel, hypocritical pretenders. There's certainly no way the kingdom of God was inside them. They opposed everything that Jesus stood for. And in fact, just a couple of chapters back, we read where Jesus said that the Pharisees would see the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. So these guys are quite unlikely, in many cases at least, to even be in God's kingdom, let alone have his kingdom in them. So the alternative translation of the Greek, which is that the kingdom of God is in your midst, is one that would be more accurate. And of course Jesus happens to be the king of the kingdom of God, and he was very much in their midst. And indeed the students that he was training, who were going to be, if you remember, the 12 apostles, each one was going to be over one of the 12 tribes of Israel, ruling in the kingdom of God, and they were there. So yes, the kingdom of God was in and among the people at that time, insofar as Jesus and the other future leaders of God's kingdom. Verse 22, then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And I guess that came to pass, because Jesus went back to heaven just a few weeks later, and I'm sure many, many occasion the apostles, disciples longed for the days when Jesus would be back in their midst, living among them, doing miracles. And of course for you and me today, I guess very often you and I long to see the days of Jesus the Messiah upon this earth, but he's not here yet. But we live with that hope, and in biblical terms, hope is a confident expectation, not just a wishy-washy sort of feeling that I hope my football team wins tonight. That might be hope in sort of carnal terms, and of course our football team can get thrashed tonight. Our hope has no substance. But in biblical terms, hope is a confident, definite expectancy. And of course you and I expect one day to see Jesus Christ on this earth, reigning in the kingdom. And, you know, Godspeed those days. Verse 23, and they will say to you, look here or look there, do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Visible and quite dramatic. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And it's quite likely they didn't quite understand what Jesus meant by that. But continuing, verse 26, Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man," when he is about to return. "They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." And so that gives us a bit of a clue about what it will be like in the end times, just about the time of Jesus' return. People will still be, in a sense, living relatively normally in some parts of the world, at least. I think we know that Israel, Britain, and America will have long since gone down, but in the world at large, there'll be a certain amount of normality, or at least what passes in our day for normality. But of course, it came to a sudden ending, because although they married and they drank and partied and watched their football teams and basketball teams and sat there in their chairs with the remote controls, changing all the channels and so on, there came a point when the door to escape was shut, and only very few people escaped the devastation that destroyed the earth at that time. And of course, in the coming devastation, there will be a point come when the door to protection, will shut. Verse 28, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot." Here's another scenario that was similar, where destruction occurred rather suddenly and dramatically, yet here also a few people did make an escape. "Likewise," verse 28, "as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built." So, to a degree, normality. Okay, "But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Like Noah's day, like Lot's day, there comes a point, even after warning, when sudden destruction takes over. And if you haven't made your escape by then, you're in serious trouble. Verse 31, "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." And, I think we do remember Lot's wife. She was reluctant to leave. Here it says, if you're on the top of the house, don't even stop to go back into it. Just go, go, go. It's urgent. Move. Shift. And Lot's wife, of course, did not do that. And she did start on her way of escape. There was Lot and the two unmarried daughters and Mrs. Lot. The four of them, left, pushed out of Sodom and were on their way. It's quite likely that Lot had other children. Looking back in Genesis, it implies that he had potentially sons and perhaps some married daughters. It does refer to sons-in-law. And, of course, they refused to heed the warning. They were told, get out, because any moment now, and there wasn't much warning, it was urgent, get out now, get going. And, of course, the rest thought that Lot was scoffing and just mocking, and they ignored him to their destruction. And Lot's wife left, but clearly her heart was back in Sodom. She looked back, perhaps she longed to go back, and she was turned into that pillar of salt. So I think the lesson Jesus is giving is, move. When the time comes and the warning is clearly understood, don't hang back, don't delay, don't go back into the house, don't return to your home from the field. If you're away from home at the time, don't go back. Go, go, go. It's going to be urgent. It's going to be life and death. Verse 33, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men or two people in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left." two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. So separation of people here. And the ancient said to him, well, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Somewhat enigmatic comment, but notice that there are these people and they are separated. One is taken, one is left. And there are various views as to whether the one who's taken is taken to safety and blessing or is taken away to destruction. And the one who's left behind is the one who is safe. And there are some, I guess, points made in the favor of each of those views. My own personal view is the one who is taken is the one who is taken away to safety. And we'll just have a quick look at a couple of three passages that sort of indicate that. I'm not saying that's absolutely 100% accurate. If it was Fred Coulter, I'd get a little cowbell and ring it, because this is slightly speculative. But looking at the Greek terms, the expression taken or taken away here has the implication elsewhere that it means taken to be with somebody. Let's turn back to Matthew 1:20, Matthew chapter 1. And we've got a couple of verses to read here. The word for take is a Greek word, paralambano, P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O, paralambano. And that word appears in Matthew chapter 1, read verses 20 and 24. But this is talking of Joseph and Mary, of course, being found to be pregnant and so on. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife. That's the same word. Take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph taking to himself his wife Mary is that particular word. And the word means to take to oneself or to receive to oneself. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. So if you take somebody to you, receive somebody to you, it is this particular Greek word paralambano. Or to Luke again, and let's get verse Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. Luke 9 verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned from their missionary work, told him all that they had done. And he took them, same word, and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So Jesus took his disciples with him. So you get the impression, you know, Joseph took Mary, Jesus takes his disciples. It has that implication of taking to oneself in a close relationship. At verse 28, still in Luke 9, verse 28, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he, Jesus, took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. So again, to take in the sense of receiving to oneself. And I think one more place we can look is John, chapter 14. The Gospel as John recorded it, chapter 14. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That's paralambano. That where I am, there you may be also. So that's the identical word. There, Jesus said, I will receive you to myself. And there's another, you know, couple of dozen instances that we'll come across where we see that to take has this understanding of to take to oneself, to receive to oneself. Then we read earlier in Luke that one, the other would be left. Okay, one is taken, and we've seen a few places where that word is used. The other person in the field or in the bed or grinding would be left. Now, the word for left is a Greek word, aphiemi, if you're taking notes, like Mrs. McNabb is here, and that's A-P-H-I-E-M-I, A-P-H-I-E-M-I, aphiemi, quite a common word in the New Testament, and it means to leave, strangely enough, to abandon, and to forsake, and also commonly to forgive, but forgive in the sense that, you know, God abandons our sins and leaves our sins from us and forsakes our sins from us. So to leave, to abandon, and to forsake is the normal meaning of this particular word. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. We've got two or three places we can look here of the more than 100 that exist. Mark chapter 7 and verse 8. Mark 7 verse 8. It says here, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, he says, for laying aside the commandment of God, and that's this Greek word, aphiemi, laying aside, forsaking, abandoning, leaving the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. So you can see there that the implication of this word is that you're abandoning, you are forsaking, you are leaving, for laying aside, for forsaking the commandment of God, you Pharisees hold the tradition of men. Okay, let's go back to Luke, and this time Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Talking of the Good Samaritan parable, which we mentioned a few moments ago, it says, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Same word, aphiemi, and you can see that leaving this guy half dead is abandoning him, forsaking him, leaving him. So again, I think we get the impression that this word means to abandon, to forsake, to leave in perhaps not a very good condition. And one last place of the 100 plus that we could look, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 35. Luke 13 verse 35, Jesus talking to the Pharisees again, says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the house left desolate. That is the same Greek word. Okay, so back to Luke 17. And so there are, as I say, some debates as to whether it is better to be taken or left. I suppose all we could say is if we're living right and doing what's right in God's eyes and close to God, then if it's best to be taken, we'll be taken. If it's best to be left, we'll be left. And God will know which is the more appropriate for us. But at least looking at the Greek language, it does strongly imply, at least to me, that to be taken is to be received unto somebody, and to be left is to be abandoned or forsaken. So that's my speculative take on that. Okay, moving on to Luke 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, not faint, not give up. Because, you know, Jesus said, you would long to see my days, but you would not see them. You know, time would pass. They didn't realize themselves it would be, you know, 2,000 years But you know, time can stretch out for a long, long time. The world gets worse and worse. Persecution against God's saints will happen from time to time, and it can be quite tough. And Jesus wanted to encourage them not to ever give up a life of prayer just because of delays and persecution and so on. So he said, you know, you ought always to pray. You know, don't give up praying. Don't lose heart. Things might not work out as quickly as you expected, but, you know, keep on praying. It's important, saying, and this is his illustration, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me or do me justice of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, although I do not fear God nor regard man, yet, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her or vindicate her or do her justice, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Greek implies actually physically assaults me and beats me black and blue. This would be some ornery widow here that's not going to take no for an answer. And so he says, well, I'm not going to be ultimately beaten up by this lady, so I'm going to respond to her needs. Then Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge said. In other words, here's a unjust judge, and it's not comparing, by the way, you know, God the Father to an unjust judge, simply making the point that if somebody like a carnal, selfish, thick-skinned, hard-nosed judge would eventually, you know, give in and do what's right, how much more, by comparison, can we understand that the great God of heaven and earth, the righteous judge, will do what is right? Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge or vindicate his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Or perhaps, will he really find this type of persistent faith on the earth? Or will people have given up? Will they have lost heart? Will they have wandered away? And I guess we could say that in the last 20 years, we've seen a number of people who have given up. They no longer have the faith. And the Greek here, I think, is the faith. Many people that used to prepare for Passover at this time of the year, people who used to, you know, journey to keep the night to be much remembered with friends and stay over into the unleavened bread feast days and so on, they're gone. They're now preparing for Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, or just totally gone full stop. And why is that? Well, they didn't. They lost heart. They did not continue to always pray. And they did not maintain the faith. And so you and I, despite sometimes it seems like a long haul, it's a marathon race. But if we keep on running, and keep on running, and keep on running, we get to share the glory in a few years' time. Carrying on, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I think we read this last week in conjunction with another passage. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the super-duper religious sort, and the other a tax collector, generally looked down on. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within, or with himself, and maybe that's as far as his prayer got, just to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this scummy tax collector beside me. So this guy is super arrogant and so convinced of his own superiority and righteousness, and of course a great danger for God's people to sometimes feel superior and smug compared to others. And of course, you know, what we know, what we've seen, has been given to us by God. It's God that opened up our minds, revealed his truth to us. We can't feel superior to people who are busy collecting their Easter eggs. We might think, you know, it's pretty foolish, because we know the truth. it's pretty silly to get up at sunrise on Easter Sunday morning and go out there and bow down to the rising sun. It's pretty silly to, go rolling your coloured eggs down the hillsides in honour of the goddess Ishtar. But most of us did that or similar. And it's because God called us and opened up our minds, so we have no right to ever feel smugly superior. We can feel very grateful that God's done this for us and is working with us, but the work is God's work and He gets the glory. Carrying on, verse 12, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And so, you owe me one, God. Somebody as good as me, you're lucky to have me in your collection. But of course, that cuts no ice with God. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This guy was repentant. He was humble. He didn't put on any airs or graces. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And if you and I do humble ourselves, and we've got much to be humble about, then one day God can exalt us, give us glorified spirit bodies, and give us positions in His coming kingdom, if we remain humble and teachable. Verse 15 gives us an example of what Jesus has in mind by being humble. They also brought infants to Him that He might touch them. But when His disciples saw it, they rebuked them. He's too busy for that. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord. He can't deal with little children, so clear off, you lot. And so they were busy protecting Jesus, as they saw it in their eyes. But Jesus called them to Him and said, let the little children come to Me, and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Humble people, teachable people, and little children, generally speaking, are teachable. They look to the mums and dads as the fount of all knowledge. Dad knows everything. Of course, when they grow up, they realize dad knows hardly anything at all. But when they're little children, they hang on every word that mum and dad speak to them, which is why it's so important, I guess, to speak truth to little children and not start off creating that image of being a liar and an exaggerator to little children. Verse 17, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So it's not the kingdom of God comes into us, it's that we go into the kingdom of God. And we have to be teachable, like a little child, not know-it-all, smart Alex that God can't deal with. It's a fool that refuses to receive teaching. A humble person accepts he can make mistakes and has done and receives correction. Verse 18, now a ruler, so somebody of some importance, asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So a good question. What do you do to inherit eternal life? We're physical flesh and blood. Our days are numbered, so to speak. So how does one inherit eternal life, immortality? What's the answer? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. In other words, I guess saying to the young man, are you implying that I'm God? Do you know what you're saying there? Have you recognized a truth there? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Of course, there's one missing here. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth. And obviously, this young ruler was a person of considerable, self-discipline and industry, because he said, I've done all those. I've not committed adultery. I've not murdered anybody. I'm not into stealing. I don't go around bearing false witness. And yeah, I've been respectful to my my mum and dad. Yeah, I've done all those things since I was a young man. Verse 22, so when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, okay, but you still lack one thing. There's one catch commandment coming along. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Which to follow Jesus, of course, would be really, you know, quite something. But of course, that meant this rich young man would have to, in his own eyes, give up all his wealth and possessions. Now, of course, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And Jesus said that, you know, you can be added to and multiplied to in this life. So it may have been a very temporary giving up of these things, for all we know. But either way, the young man couldn't get beyond this point. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Not just rich, but very rich. This young man had a pile of money, investments everywhere, gold bullion under his bed. He'd got, limousines by the, you know, tens of twenties in his garages. He's got several homes. So this ruler is very, very wealthy. And for him to give up all that is like, wow, I've got to give away millions and millions and millions of dollars. Oh, can't do that. And when he saw that, he became very sorrowful. When Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. And he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Again, you're going to enter the kingdom. It doesn't belong inside us. We enter into it. And Jesus said, look, it's tough to enter the kingdom of God. Over in Mark's version of this, it says, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Because riches by themselves are pretty neutral. Daniel was a very rich man. Abraham was exceedingly rich. Job ended up massively rich. It's not wealth itself that's the problem. It's the love of money. It is where you look to money as your God. It's where you want to serve unrighteous mammon. And you'll do anything to hang on to your money. If God says give you money away, you can't do it. Because really, I'm more concerned about my money and wealth than I am about God and his purpose and plan. And of course, that can never work. Anything that comes between us and God is, in a sense, an idol. And so this young man, he recognized, I'm pretty sure, who Jesus was. And he asked Jesus about eternal life, so he knew what the, the reward was. But he couldn't accept this teaching. And so Jesus said, you know, for people who trust in riches, who put their faith in riches, in their own industry, in their own intellectual powers, in their own business plan, in their own bullion and so on, they got their eyes in the wrong place. Verse 29, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, it's impossible for a camel to go through a needle's eye. Yeah. It's impossible for anybody who trusts in riches to be in God's kingdom. God won't have somebody in his kingdom that trusts in something other than he himself. God has to be first. For you and me, that's an absolute. And as we approach Passover, we better make sure that we have that understanding in our minds. God comes first. Always, every situation, he comes before family, before our own lives, before money, certainly. And of course, some people about this say, well, yeah, a needle's eye was a sort of special gate in the walls of cities, and he brought your camel along with all of his heavy burdens, and you'd take his heavy burdens off the goods and the possessions, and then the camel could go through, and so on and so forth. Well, that's almost certainly incorrect. Luke was referred to elsewhere as the blessed physician, and the term that Luke used here for a needle's eye is a surgical needle. Luke probably stitched up a few people in his day, and he used very precise Greek. And the needle's eye here is the eye of a surgical needle. And apparently there's no historic evidence of anything called a needle's eye gate in a wall that you took your camel's goods off. Jesus meant what he said. You know, you don't get camels through a surgical needle's eye. And rich people, those that trust in the riches, aren't going anywhere in terms of God's kingdom. And verse 26, and those who heard it said, well, who can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. All things are possible to God, and of course for you and me, all things are possible to him that believeth. So therefore, if you and I can believe, all things are possible. Verse 28, then Peter said, well, see, we have left all and followed you. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, which Jesus kept talking about, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life. There are rewards. It's not a question of giving up permanently. It's a question of where's your heart. And if you're willing to give up, then God can happily add to us because he knows that we have no issue. He's not going to lose our loyalty because we run into some financial prosperity. If our heart is right, God could give us $1 billion apiece. If our heart is wrong, $10,000 and it loses. So in a sense, the key is how our heart is. Is God always going to be first in our life, irrespective of what happens, good or bad? Or would we be seduced by unrighteous mammon if we were fortunate enough to come into some? Carrying on to verse 31. Excuse me. Then he took the 12 aside. That's the same word again, by the way, paralambano, to take to oneself, to receive to oneself. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished or fulfilled. Many, many prophecies are about to be fulfilled. Verse 32, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God everywhere he went. We just heard it referred to three or four times in the last couple of passages. And to them, the kingdom of God was a king reigning in glory and power and kicking out the Romans, and this business of mocked and spat upon and dying. Can't see that. Verse 35. Then it happened that as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, because he couldn't see them, obviously, he was blind, he asked what it meant. What's all this noise? Where are all these people coming from? Where are they going? What's happening out there? Tell me. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. Not quite sure why they would say that. But he cried out all the more, and all the more loudly, I think it means, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus, with all this throng around him, stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. So, somebody has to go and get this guy and pull him up to his feet, and probably lead him by the hand towards where Jesus would be, because obviously he's blind, can't see, and the crowd no doubt have all gone pretty quiet at this point, pretty hushed, because I guess by now most of them would figure out what's quite likely to happen here. They've seen a number of miracles over the weeks. And when he had come near, Jesus asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? Need to ask Jesus sometimes, not just assume that he'll do things because we need them. It's courteous to ask God for certain things that we need. Give us this day our daily bread. Don't just assume that God will assume what we need. It's good manners to ask. So Jesus says, what do you have in mind? What did you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you, or your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So, miracle. This guy who'd been blind for who knows how long gets his sight restored. And Jesus said to him in verse 42, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has healed you. So clearly, the blind man knew enough to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth has the power to heal. He will heal me if I can get to him. And he had that faith, and Jesus performed. And Jesus, of course, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is the healer. He's still doing today what he did then, because, as I said before, he did not heal to prove he was Messiah. 3 days and three nights in the grave was the only sign that Jesus gave that he was the Messiah. Jesus healed because he wanted to, because the needs were there, because he had compassion. And that was pretty good news for this individual, whose name was Bartimaeus. That's mentioned in another of the Gospel accounts, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Okay, moving on to chapter 19. Excuse me. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Tax collectors, of course, were looked down upon because they collected taxes for the imperial Roman government. Therefore, they were seen to be in cahoots with the enemy. Also, I think they were fairly dishonest. But here was the guy who was the head honcho. This is the chief tax collector in that area, and he is rich, it says. Verse 3, and he sought to see who Jesus was in the crowd, I guess, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So just a man who wasn't overly tall, probably a bit like my good self. So if you're in a crowd of people, you can't really see without a periscope what's going on the other side of the crowd. And he was the same way. He's probably jumping up and down, trying to see across the heads of all these giants, or 5'8" and 10" and so on. And I can't see which one's Jesus, and he's curious. So verse 4, he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. So that's a bit of intelligence, like many of us shorter people have. So he scampered on, saw this tree, and very nimbly up he went, and thought, fine, he's got to pass this way in a few moments, so when he does, I'll be able to see him. And verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So not only did he get to see this famous celebrity walking past, but this Jesus guy actually stomps, looks up in a tree, somehow having spotted him up there, or knowing in advance, or whatever, and says, even knows the guy's name, Zacchaeus, come out of that tree. I'm going to stay at your house today. And so Zacchaeus is like over the moon. At verse 7, but when they, that's no doubt the Pharisees and company, saw it, they all murmured, saying, what? He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner? I mean, these people were just, you couldn't stop them, no matter how much Jesus had corrected them, how many parables he used to explain to them about humility, and so on. They were set in their ways. How can this guy, being a so-called prophet, go to the house of some guy who's a sinner? Yuck! Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, which is probably the norm, I restore fourfold. I think back in the Old Testament, if you stole, a fourfold return was often necessary. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's obviously harking back to Jesus' parable of the lost sheep. The Pharisees didn't want to know about tax collectors and sinners, but Jesus said, no, I've come to search out those who are lost, those who are willing to hear and respond, such as, you know, Zacchaeus here. Excuse me, verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem. This journey has taken quite a number of months since we saw Jesus setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Now we're getting very, very close to it, down to the last week or 10 days before Jesus goes to his death on the stake. So we're getting very, very close now to the end, and they're right within the vicinity of Jerusalem. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The people as a whole, the disciples too, thought this is it. You know, we've been with Jesus for some years now. We know this is a sort of very important journey. We've been making our way bit by bit, city by city, town by town, many miracles, the raising of the dead. This is it. And no doubt, and he's been preaching more strongly than ever about the kingdom of God. He's been taking on the Pharisees and correcting them and rebuking them. This is it. No doubt, in the next few days, we're coming up to Passover. Oh, wow. I bet you at Passover, that's when Jesus is going to become the king and kick out the Romans and perform miracles and restore the kingdom to Israel. That's broadly what they thought. Mr. Armstrong always said that you could tell the gospel was the kingdom of God because that's what people responded to. That's what they always thought was coming next. So Jesus preached and preached and preached the kingdom of God. Therefore, verse 12, he said to correct them because obviously they were in error. It wasn't about to come. Jesus said, verse 12, a certain nobleman, namely himself, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, or 10 pounds, it says in the King James Version, and said to them, occupy or trade or do business till I come. So here's an investment in you. Here's a pound or a mina or whatever. But get busy. Be active. Be industrious. Use this. Trade with it until I return. But his citizens, that's others than the servants, hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, clearly some delay, and I think we know it's now getting on for 2,000 years, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man and woman had gained by trading, by being busy, by occupying until he came back. And clearly we should be thinking about ourselves here when Jesus does come back and we meet him and he wants to find out how much we've done in our lives, which of the following three examples will best fit us. Verse 16, then came the first saying, Master, your mina or pound has earned 10 minas. You know, I've been pretty busy while you've been gone. I took what you gave me, I multiplied it over 10 times, 1,000% of what you left me with. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Mr. Armstrong always took that as being, you know, literal. You'll be given authority over 10 cities in the world tomorrow. Because you were faithful in a very little. Remember the steward we read about last week. And Jesus said, he who is faithful in least is faithful also in that which is, you know, greatest. So here's a faithful servant, got busy, you know, occupied, and has got something to show to the master when he returns. The second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, okay, well done. You also be over 5 cities. So both were commended, and both did pretty good jobs. The one who was really active and pursued various opportunities and produced a great deal of fruit, 10 cities. The other person, pretty good as well, you know, still a good outcome, 5 cities. But then verse 20, another came saying, Master, here is your mina or pound, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief, you know, under the mattress. And that's really putting it to good use, isn't it? For I feared you. So this guy doesn't have the right concept of the master. I feared you. You know, rather than saying, thank you for that investment, thank you for that pound, thank you for the opportunities. Now look at the 5, 10 miners I've created. This guy's got a very negative view. I feared you because you are an austere man. You're hard. You're tough. You collect what you did not deposit. Ooh. And you reap what you did not sow. Ooh. I think this guy would be better off keeping his mouth shut rather than adding insult to injury. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew, you know, implied did you, that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. I'm a taker, I'm a getter, you know, I exploit people, is that what you're saying? Well, why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might at least have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has the 10 minas. But they said, but Master, he's already got 10. You know, he's got 10 already. Why, you know? Verse 26, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. The person that did good gets more. The person that did nothing loses what he had. It doesn't tell us here what happened to that servant, but in a similar parable back in Matthew 25, it says, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the servant that did nothing with his calling, nothing with his talents, or his pound, his mina, and just allowed the days to come and go, just coasted along, being idle and all the rest of it, lost out entirely. That servant, and it was a servant, ended up in outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that shouldn't apply to any of us, but it certainly applies to some out there. And verse 27, just finishing off the rest of it, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. You know, Jesus is compassionate, and he's good, but there is justice and there is judgment. And we can't think we can just always take shortcuts and be as a bone idle and read our Bibles, you know, once a month and pray twice a year and all that sort of stuff. You know, we should be grateful for our calling and so on. Verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Going up because Jerusalem's about 2,000 and a bit at high altitude, so you generally go up to it, particularly from Jericho, where we've just been, because Jericho is about 1,200 feet lower than sea level. So to get from Jericho that far down to Jerusalem that high up, you are going up, and it's quite a steep haul. I've been there in a coach going down to Jericho. I've driven down there and driven back up, and it's a long haul. And you'd have to be fairly fit to hoof it from Jericho in a few days up to Jerusalem. But that's where he went. And in verse 29, it came to pass, when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. So Jesus is by a couple of villages, right literally on the outskirts of Jerusalem, high up on the hills which surround Jerusalem. It's a very hilly area. There's the steep valleys there and hills, and it's quite dramatic scenery. And Jesus says, okay, go across and you'll find a colt tied. Bring him to me. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. So Jesus obviously knew what was there, some insight given to him. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, hey, you know, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And obviously, the people recognize the significance of the Lord. You know, and Lord is an important term. We talk about, you know, Lord Jesus sometimes a bit sort of casually, but Lord means master. It means the boss. And so these guys said, the Lord has need of this colt. Oh, okay, you better take him. And so they did. And if we just hold a place and turn back to Zechariah chapter 9, so we can see why Jesus required a colt. Because in the next few days and chapters, much prophecy was going to be fulfilled, as Jesus mentioned earlier. So back in Zechariah, chapter 9, Zechariah is towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah and then Malachi. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here's a prophecy from hundreds of years before that Jesus would come into Jerusalem, which would rejoice at his arrival, and he would come lowly and riding on a colt. Okay, so back to Luke, chapter 19. Verse 35, I think we got to. So they brought him, the colt, to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. I'm not quite sure what normally happens if you sit on a horse or a donkey or a colt that's not been ridden before. I suspect they get pretty agitated and start bolting and leaping up and down, but this one seemed pretty passive. I guess you've got the Prince of Peace, you know, on your back. The animal was pretty quiet, and so off they went. Verse 36, and as he went, they spread their clothes on the road, because this is a special entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, the city of peace, and the Prince of Peace arriving for the final time in his human life. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So this was a very noisy parade. There's a great multitude of disciples and others here. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's on a colt. And suddenly they start throwing their clothes in front of him. They cut off branches of palm trees nearby, and they throw them in the road. And they shout, top of their voice, "Hosanna, you know, blessed is the King." So it's a huge, noisy, joyful parade. And, of course, a week tomorrow, in the so-called Orthodox calendar, we will have a Palm Sunday, which allegedly, you know, commemorates the arrival of Jesus on a Sunday, with palms being strewed in the path before him. And I used to go to a Catholic church as a youngster, and we used to have little palm leaves shaped into crosses, which were always dished out on a Palm Sunday. And as a sort of a, as an 8, 10, 12 year old, great fun to have a little sort of a 12 inch long cross formed from some dried palm leaves. Of course, we used to use them as like pretend swords to sword fight each other before and after church. But Palm Sunday happens to be the wrong day, of course. The reason they choose Sunday is because they've got Jesus being crucified on a Friday, and working backwards they come to, well, this probably took place on the Sunday, which is almost certainly not the case. It's not easy to put together all the events that take place in Jesus' last week upon the earth, but Mr. Fred Coulter has done a fairly good job of that. He has put together a big book called A Harmony of the Gospels. Loretta and Carol gave me one as a gift at the Feast of Tabernacles 4 or 5 years ago, and it's probably as good a harmony as you'll get anywhere. And Mr. Coulter has put all these events together and figures out that this event here, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem with rejoicing and palms and clothes and on a colt, took place on the Thursday before his death. So the next few chapters, we're right into the very last few days of Jesus' life. This is a Thursday. Remember, Jesus was crucified the following Wednesday. So we're right in now to the final week of Jesus' life. So moving down to verse 39, some of the Pharisees who were spectating in the usual happy way called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know, how can they dare shout about praise to the King coming into Jerusalem? You know, that's an appalling thing to say. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." You know, it has to happen. You know, I am the King of Kings. This is my final visit. It's triumph of a sort, because I've virtually completed my course, and so on. But yeah, of course, this time they'll cry out in joy. And now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. I said before, it's quite hilly, so if you're leaving from the Mount of Olives, you would come down quite steeply into the Kidron Valley, and in the valley you'd lose sight of Jerusalem, the city, because you're too far down in the depths of the valley. But then you'd climb back out, heading towards the west, and as you get up, you'd go over the Brava Hill, and then there you are. There's Jerusalem right in front of you, in all its glory. And Jesus saw it, and it says he wept, And the Greek apparently implies wept audibly. So he just, you know, just started weeping when he saw it. You'd think he'd be weeping about what's going to happen to him 5 or 6 days later, but nope, Jesus is still thinking about the city and the people in the city. And he realizes, more than they do, of course, what lies ahead. And he says, you know, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And of course, Jerusalem is the city of peace. You know, Salem means peace, shalom. So Jerusalem is called the city of peace, and there's probably been not many less peaceful cities on this earth ever. It's been a city of war and aggression and murder and terrorism and killing for centuries. And Jesus said, if you'd only known what really makes for peace, city of peace. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. And that happened. About 40 years later, the Romans, Titus, came along, and in the various months that they besieged Jerusalem, they ended up building a wall or an embankment all the way around the city, a great big circle, something like 5 or 6 miles in circumference, totally cut the city off. You could not go in and you could not go out. And in that time in there, the people started to starve to death and engage in cannibalism. And some tried to sort of sneak out and escape and were trapped. I think they were killing, it says, and crucifying about 500 every single day. And historians say it was probably the most bloodthirsty, violent butchery in man's history. And it seems this wall, by the way, I was reading about it earlier, this embankment they built, the Romans built it in just 3 days. Absolutely astonished the inhabitants of the city, because the Romans were, you know, brilliant engineers. And Jesus, you know, he knew what was happening, just saying, dear, the days are coming when your enemies will just encircle you and starve you, and verse 44, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so Jesus, that's why he was weeping, you know, he, in his mind's eye, he could see ahead a few years and the trouble and the pain and the agony. But of course, people didn't want to know. Moving on to verse 45, this was probably the day later. I've got this down in Mr. Coulter's chronology as being on the Friday. And this was a pre-Sabbath preparation of the temple, in a sense. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, you know, a den of robbers. And this was the second time that Jesus did that. We won't turn there, but in the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, we find the first time that Jesus went in very early in his public ministry, and he made a little whip and he drove out, you know, the animals, and he kicked over the money changers' tables and he drove them all out and said pretty much the same thing. But human nature being what it was, you know, 3 years later, they're back to the same old sins, back to the same old conduct. Once again, they're in there cheating the tax money and bringing in animals and buying and selling. And Jesus says, you know, it's a den of thieves. This was the temple. You know, to God's honor, you might have thought people in the temple would have been honest and people of integrity, but Jesus said, you've turned this place into a den of thieves and robbers. And so he, you know, he kicked them all out. He cleansed the temple the second time. Of course, that upset all the temple guardians, of course, who no doubt were getting, you know, their commission for what was taking place. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. I mean, they hated this guy. Look, this is the chief priests. Look who's here. The chief priests, that's the top ones. That's the priests that serve God in the temple with the sacrifices. They want to destroy him. The scribes, that's the lawyers, the students of the Word of God that are supposed to teach it, the scribes, they hate him. and the leaders of the people, the elders, and the whole lot are against Jesus, and yet all he's doing is teaching the truth, doing good, raising the dead, healing, performing miracles, and they all basically now want him dead. And this is a Friday, and of course, within another 3 or 4 days, as we know, he is going to be dead. Well, okay, I think that's probably a good place to finish our Bible study for this evening.